I'll invite our children to come to the front for our children's Search the Scriptures time this morning. Pick one of these out. There's two there. Which one do you want? That one? Okay. What does the Bible say about how people lived to be so old in the Old Testament? How old do you think people lived in the Old Testament? How old do you think people live today? Do people live to be 60? 124? Is that what you're thinking? How old do I look? Okay, well, I don't know if anybody's living to be 124 today. You think that's how old they lived in the Old Testament? Much older. I agree with you. Very good. And do you know what his name was? Oh, I see it right there on your lips. You're trying to come up with it. He said the longest person lived, what did you say? 969. And he's right on target. So let's go back and find that. Let's see. That's going to be... Okay, somebody tell me. We got to find his name. You haven't come up with it yet? I saw you're starting to form that on your lips. What do you think it starts with? Somebody tell me what his name was. Methuselah. Now you remember? Methuselah lived to be 969. And I don't see the reference right now, but that's all right. So 969. The question is, what does the Bible say about, and then here's the key word, how people lived to be so old in the Old Testament? How did they live to be so old? Well, they for sure avoided junk food, but I don't think that's the only issue there. So what do you think? That's exactly right. Jesus helped them to stay alive. Nobody lives long, old life without being helped by God to stay alive. So certainly, then, we know that the early people lived to be much older than they do today. And one of the reasons, even though we don't necessarily have a how-to answer, because it's not like here's your recipe for what you need to do or your prescription for what you need to do in order to live to be 969 years old, because nobody lives to be that old today. But what we do know is that when God created Adam and Eve, how long do you think he expected them to live? Forever. God never intended them to die. God never intended people to die. He created them to live forever. But Adam and Eve made a very foolish decision, and they sinned against God. They did the one thing God said don't do, exactly. And as a result, God said, the day that you eat of the fruit, you will die. Now, that didn't mean that they immediately died physically. But it does mean that within their hearts, they immediately died spiritually, and eventually they would die physically. Now, it turns out Adam lived to be over 900 years as well. But he eventually died, and so the early generations of mankind all lived to be relatively old because they had been created, Adam and Eve had been created with perfect bodies. Can you imagine what it'd be like to have a perfect body? Yeah, y'all don't think about that kind of thing, but the rest of us do. And so they had perfect bodies. There was nothing that could go wrong except that then they sinned and things started to break down. But because they were so close to the original creation of perfection, then they lived to be very old before they finally died of old age. Now for us today, old age is to be 90 years old or 100 years old or older. That's old age. But back then they lived to be a long time. But here's what we also know, that I am going to die physically one of these days, unless the Lord comes back, in which case I'm just going to be transferred directly to heaven. But regardless of when I die physically, my life goes on, because I accepted Jesus. And what does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Eternal life, that's right. That means it never ends. And you're going to the next verse too, aren't you? So we have the promise of the Bible that people can live forever. But the only way to do that is to trust in Jesus as Savior. So even though we're not going to live to be 969 years old here on earth, we can live forever with God and never experience eternal death. And so that's what we're really looking forward to. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us today that you created us perfect that Adam and Eve sinned, and ever since then, all people have sinned except Jesus himself, and that because of sin, there is physical death, but because of Jesus' offer of eternal life for those who trust in him, we don't have to have spiritual death. We can live forever in your presence. So help all of us, these boys and girls, and all of us here today, to trust in Jesus as our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, this is Search the Scriptures Week, so let's pull out one of those today and see what we've got here this morning. Is Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, saying that if anyone adds to or takes away from the Bible, that is an unforgivable sin? All right, let's go to Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, verses 18 and 19. ESV, English Standard Version, says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. So there's our verses. These are the warnings from Christ himself, that if anyone adds to what we have written, then there will be the plagues that are described in Revelation applied to his life. And if he takes anything away, then God's going to take away his share in the tree of life. So the question is that an unforgivable sin? And in order to address that, we also need to go back to Jesus' teachings about unforgivable sin. All right, and that's in Mark chapter 3:29. Thank you for your assistance. Verse 28, these are the words of Jesus. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, Jesus has an unclean spirit. Okay, the reason we need to turn to this verse as we try to answer this question that has been posed about Revelation 22 is because the question itself says regarding Revelation 22, if they do this, does that mean it's an unforgivable sin? So we would need to define unforgivable sin. In order to do that, we have to go back to what Jesus said, because, once again, Mark chapter 3, verse 28, all sins will be forgiven except, and we've got an exception here, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. So if we define the unforgivable sin as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as it's described by Jesus in the Gospels, and then we go back to this passage in Revelation, we have to ask, does the warning of this passage directly connect to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Once again, when it comes to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, what exactly does that mean? And I will tell you that there's a lot of discrepancy here. There's a lot of disagreement within Christian circles on what exactly this means. And there are some who are convinced that, for example, if we see miraculous signs taking place today, and whoever is involved in that, directly or indirectly, who says that this is God's Spirit working these miraculous signs, then anyone who says, no, I don't believe that's from God, I believe that is not from God, it may even be from the devil, that there are those today who would say, well, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and therefore you will never be forgiven for that. Interestingly enough, even those who generally hold to the description that I've just given you really don't hold to it as tightly as they should in light of what the scriptures say, because they think there's still a possibility for forgiveness. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that claiming that a miracle that somebody says is from God, claiming that that may not actually be from God, is not the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Spirit. I'm going to tell you in a moment what I believe is the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Spirit, but I don't believe that fits that category. And then there are those who would say, well, the unforgivable sin is to reject Jesus Christ. And that's a very common understanding among many evangelicals, that if you reject Jesus Christ, then you will spend eternity in hell, and therefore that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So I would say, if you reject Jesus Christ, you will indeed spend eternity in hell. That's not because you committed the unforgivable sin. It's because you failed to accept the forgiveness that was offered. And here's the difference, even though that may sound like I'm kind of just picking at little details, it's significant because what Jesus says in Mark, and I believe this is also found over in Matthew, but what Jesus says about the unforgivable sin is that whoever commits this unforgivable sin will never be forgiven. So by definition, the unforgivable sin, whatever it is, once you commit it, you can never go back. Now, for all of us who are sitting here right now, for every one of us who has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, I guarantee there was a point in your life when you did not accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And at some point, God got your attention and He graciously drew you to Himself and you choose to put your faith in Him. But before that, you did not accept Him as Lord. You may not have been an out-and-out rebellion of what you knew. You may have just been ignorant. You may have been very young. But at some point, you got saved. Prior to that, you were not saved. Prior to that, you were living in disobedience to God. You were not accepting Jesus Christ. If not accepting Jesus Christ was an unforgivable sin, then no one could ever be saved because everyone at some point has not accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. So that can't be the unforgivable sin. There's got to be something more to it. So when we read in the Gospels Jesus' explanation of what it means to commit the unforgivable sin, okay, let's go back to verse 22 of our Mark chapter 3 passage. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he, speaking of Jesus, is possessed by Beelzebub, which is just one of the words, the names that they gave to Satan. He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first builds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. And he moves directly into, truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So there is some sin that Jesus is talking about that is not just ordinary blasphemy, because he says blasphemies can be forgiven, but not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So what today would fit into the category of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Is it merely saying that something that the Holy Spirit has done that we don't believe that he actually did that? That really doesn't fit what we're looking at here. So here's the, I believe, would be the right interpretation of the unforgivable sin. It is to see the Holy Spirit's work through the incarnate Son of God in the flesh and to claim that that work is being done by the devil. Here's the key. It has to be in the presence of the incarnate Son of God on earth, which means that the unforgivable sin could only be committed during Jesus' earthly ministry. It was only while Jesus, who is fully, completely God, God incarnate in the flesh, it was only while Jesus was walking among men and performing miracles by the power of God, including the power of the Holy Spirit, and then having some people look at Jesus, see what he was saying, see what he was doing, and then say, those things are from the devil, Jesus is saying that will never be forgiven. So once they've committed that sin, you'll never be forgiven for that, which included the very people who had just said, yeah, I see what you're doing, Jesus, but I think that's all from the devil. They had just committed the unforgivable sin, which is why Jesus said it right there. Now, how is that different from what we have today? Well, the most significant difference is that God is at work in our midst. We know that. God is at work in this world, but we don't see the physical incarnate Jesus Christ. Jesus is not physically present among us, incarnate, and doing these miracles by the work of the Holy Spirit. So I can't say that what Jesus is doing is from the devil in the same way that in the first century they could do that. He's not here. I can't commit the unforgivable sin. And let me explain it just a little bit beyond this to help you get the grasp of it. All of us have rebelled against God. Jesus offers forgiveness. Some of us have gone so far as to, for example, take the name of the Lord in vain, which violates one of the Ten Commandments, which violates the entire nature of the Scriptures. We have used the Lord's name in a way that dishonors our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus can forgive those sins. All of us have been mistaken, whether because of our own inability to be able to discern what is truth, or even because of our own adherence to sinfulness in our own lives, and all of us struggle with this. All of us have been guilty of evaluating something in a wrong way and concluding that whatever this is that happened, it must not have been from God, or it may not have been from God. God can forgive those sins. As a matter of fact, according to the Mark passage we just read, there are no sins that you can commit today that God cannot forgive and will not forgive. So in light of that, let's jump over to our Revelation passage again and reread this in light of what we've just been studying. I warn everyone, this is Revelation 22:18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Is it possible then that this is an unforgivable sin? Or let me put it another way. If someone decided that a certain portion of Scripture probably shouldn't be in the Bible, and they reject that portion of Scripture, and there are many people who do that, there are many cults, obviously, that do that. We have a founding father who is renowned for all the stuff that he cut out of the Bible, and whether or not he ever had a relationship with Jesus Christ personally, I can't answer that because that's between him and God. But there are regularly people who would look at portions of Scripture and say, well, I really don't understand it, but I don't really think that's what God meant, or I don't think that's what God said. Maybe that shouldn't even be in the Scriptures. So let's assume for a moment that someone were to make that comment. Is it possible for that person to be forgiven? And I would say the answer is yes, it's possible for that person to be forgiven. Repentance is a change of heart, which produces a change of heart, which produces a change of behavior. And so repentance is merely to come to the conclusion that I have been in error about whatever it is that I have believed or said or done, and that I am now convicted of that error before Almighty God. I confess to God that I was guilty and wrong, and I cry out for God's forgiveness. Will he grant that forgiveness? According to the Scripture, yes, he will. So if we go with this passage in Revelation 22, and we just assume that there has been somebody that is guilty of taking away portions of the Bible because of their ignorance or their lack of understanding or even their rebellion, but then a year from now or 5 years from now, or whatever it may be, God brings conviction to their hearts and they cry out to God and say, God, what a wicked man that I am. Why did I ever do this? Please forgive me. Will he forgive me? My answer would be he absolutely will, because this is not the unforgivable sin. By the unforgivable sin, we're talking about the only one that Jesus identified, and that's found in the Gospels, and we just described it. It is to attribute to the devil the very works of Jesus Christ in the flesh that he is doing by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is only one unforgivable sin, and only those in the first century could commit that sin. But in terms of, is this an unforgivable sin? There are no other unforgivable sins. And a person who dies and goes to hell is not dying because they committed an unforgivable sin. There was a sin, all the sins in their lives were forgivable up to the moment of death had they merely come to faith in Jesus Christ. It was not unforgivable, and merely because they crossed over that threshold does not make the sins that they committed in the past unforgivable. It just means that they're dying without having accepted the payment for those sins. But the payment was available and is available even now. There is no sin you have committed that cannot be forgiven, including adding to or taking away from the Word of God. Now, mind you, this is a grievous error. This is terribly wrong. It is sin. And there are warnings here regarding that sin, but assuming that there is a conviction of sin brought about by God and a repentance of these very sins, then yes, God can forgive. This is not an unforgivable sin. Let me read it again. If anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book. So let me get to where I think we need to go with this after addressing all that I've already dealt with. Revelation 22:18 through 19 can be applied in a couple of different ways. Now, if you're familiar with cults, you'll know that several of them say that that really doesn't apply to their extra biblical books. And so Book of Mormon, for example, or Pearl of Great Price or whatever, they've got these other books that they claim that God has given, and they're going to go to a passage like Revelation, and they're going to say, well, that just has to do with the book of Revelation. And there is something to be said for that, because Revelation was written, it was given to John, the Apostle John. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. That's where it gets its name. And it is specifically the very last book of the Bible. So it does have to do with the prophecies that are in the book of Revelation. So if anyone adds to the book of Revelation or takes away from the book of Revelation, then there is a warning here. Now, I would suggest that even though very specifically in a technical sense that does refer to the book of Revelation, there's also more for us to elaborate on. Revelation was given to John in 96 AD. All scholars agree this was the very last book of the Bible provided to God's people, the church, through the apostles. The apostle John was an old man living in exile on the Isle of Patmos, and God gave him this revelation. So in addition to the fact that we already had all the rest of the scriptures, now when we get the book of Revelation, it is the last chronological book to be given to the church. And in the last chapter of the last chronological book to be given to the church, Jesus gives this warning. So we could argue, yes, this applies to the book of Revelation, but if it applies to the book of Revelation and all the rest of the scriptures has already been given to us, doesn't that kind of bring it all to a close? And I'm going to suggest it absolutely does. So this warning, even though we could say, yes, it does apply to the book of Revelation, we would also absolutely be able to say, but because Revelation was the last one given, that pretty much seals it. No more revelation was going to be given. And that is the position of evangelical Christianity to this day. There are no other books of Revelation. There are no additional books that are God-breathed, God-inspired, based on the 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That refers to what we have in the pages of this book. The Old Testament was already complete by the time of Jesus and the apostles, and Jesus and the apostles quoted extensively from the Old Testament, so we have no reason to doubt anything that the Old Testament gives us. The New Testament was given to us as a result of the apostles who were given the specific responsibility to record the words of Scripture, and John the apostle, the last living apostle prior to his death, and the very last to write anything, gave us the book of Revelation directly from Jesus Christ. And in this book, the last chapter, Jesus gives this warning, do not add to or take anything away from it. So I'm going to say that it absolutely seals the scriptures as is. This is the canon of scripture. There can be no more. If someone adds to it or takes away from it, they are certainly in grave danger. The good news is, God is a God of forgiveness. God is a God who offers forgiveness because Jesus has already paid for all of our sins, including the sin of someone who presumptuously takes away from the Bible or adds to it. If that person will repent prior to taking his last breath here on earth, then that person can be forgiven. Yes, ma'am. The question is, what about all the people who have been led astray as a result of such false doctrine? And keep in mind that the devil is the father of lies, and so he is behind all of this. Even before I address that directly, let me say this. Are there things in your life that you look back on and deeply regret having said or done because of the harm that it caused other people? I think that all of us would have to say, yeah, there are such things. And that harm could have some real spiritual repercussions. And as a matter of fact, as we look back in our lives and we think about those things, we may be deeply grieved, even to the point of tears, because we recognize that something that we did or said or wrote or whatever may have in some way influence some person to not receive Jesus Christ. That's heartbreaking. That's on a minor scale. The major scale would be someone who is added to the Word of God, and that movement has caught on and has produced many converts who follow heresy and thus are going to suffer for eternity in hell because of their rejection of truth. God can still forgive the person who is guilty of having done that to start with. And case in point, not that Paul was necessarily guilty of adding to the scriptures, but Paul the Apostle, previously Saul of Tarsus, was a wicked man who held on to his own self-righteousness by way of legalism following the Old Testament scriptures. And he saw it as his personal responsibility to imprison and even put to death every follower of Jesus Christ. Now, you want to talk about somebody who regretted his past moves. Saul of Tarsus was one. God saved him in a way that, you know, we can only marvel at, because you look at Saul of Tarsus and you think, what if God had not stopped him with a blinding light on the road to Damascus and spoken to him with an audible voice? What if God had not done that? Under what other circumstances might this man have ever become a Christian? And of course, from our perspective, the answer would be none. That would have never happened. He never would have accepted Jesus Christ. He would have gone to his grave continuing to put Christians to death and imprison them in order to silence the truth about Jesus Christ. So we could say that Saul of Tarsus, in a way, was guilty of taking away from the Word of God because he was trying to prevent anybody from hearing the truth about Jesus because he himself didn't believe the truth. Was Saul a Christian? Was Paul a Christian? Well, obviously, Paul was a Christian. Forgiven. He described himself in terms of his old life as the greatest of sinners. He said, of all the people living, I am the greatest of sinners. I have the least claim on the goodness of God. And yet you read his epistles and you see him over and over and over praising God for his mercy and grace. So yes, even someone who is guilty of having purported something, added to the scripture, and leading many astray can still be forgiven. And by the way, I'm confident there have been such people, and that they spend the rest of their lives attempting to in some way undo the damage that they have done. And it's only by the grace of God. But that is a very good question, so thank you for that. And praise God for his amazing grace. Isn't that the truth? Another comment or question related to this? Yes, sir.
Yeah, we touched on this
Thank you. Thank you very much. That's a good observation that when we take away from, the reason you would take away from the Word of God is because you don't like something that the Bible says, right? And that's what Thomas Jefferson did. He cut parts out of his Bible because he didn't like what the Bible said, and he decided he knew better. These parts don't belong in there, and he cut them out. When you add to the Word of God, you're thinking, well, whatever it says, it hasn't said enough, and so here's what I think needs to be in there. And as we're having pointed out here, literally at that point, you are creating your own God. You may be starting with something that is solid. You may be starting with some particular passage of Scripture, but now you're either removing parts of it in order to make the God look like you think he ought to look, or you're adding parts to it in order to make God look like you think he ought to look. Either way, you are guilty of creating your own God. And in so doing, once again, we are in violation of the very principle of God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any images. And that would include, obviously, graven images, carved images. But we still do it today with our mental images, with our conceptual images of what we think God is like. And so we have people telling us, this is what God is really like. And God would never judge somebody, for example. Well, you obviously hadn't read the Bible, if you think that, because the Bible's pretty clear that yes, he is the judge, and yes, we will all stand before the judge. All the more reason for us to accept the mercy and grace that is offered us by the judge himself, Jesus Christ. Anyway, thank you for that. I appreciate it. Let's pray. Lord, this is a good question that we've addressed today. Maybe I've done overkill on too much information, but it is my prayer that the verses that we've read out of the Gospels, out of Revelation, that these verses would remain in our hearts and that we would have just a bit more comprehension of what these verses are about and how they apply to us today. And the most prevalent application that I think any of us can take away from all of this is how amazing your grace is, that you are the God who brings forgiveness, because we all deserve judgment. We all deserve condemnation. We are all guilty of rejection of Jesus Christ at various points in our lives. We are all guilty of not living up to the standard that you have given to us, and so all have sinned and fall short of your glory. And the wages of sin is death, and yet the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What amazing grace. What an amazing gift. And Lord, we all know people that hold to extra biblical revelation. They're cults. They're misguided. Help us, Lord, to be able to be used by you to gently lead people toward the truth. Only you can bring them to the truth. Only you can open their eyes. But Lord, if we can play a part in that by allowing your Spirit to work through us as we come alongside and gently and lovingly present the truth, perhaps, Lord, some would come to repentance and salvation. We plead for that. We plead for that for our family members, for our neighbors, our friends. And we thank you, Lord, that you have saved all who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, regardless of the sinful past we may have had, because Jesus Christ is all sufficient. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me conclude with Psalm 29, verse 11. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Amen and God bless.